Well, we are going to persevere in our study in the book of Revelation, so I'd invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, if you haven't been with us in a while, we've worked through two difficult chapters in chapter 17 and 18, where we heard about the judgment of Babylon. And tonight we're going to hear about the rejoicing in heaven that takes place in response to that judgment. So we'll be looking at Revelation 19 and verses 1 through 10. But before I read the text for us, there are many different ways that we can talk about the overarching flow of the Bible. But one of the best ways, I believe, is by thinking of the Bible in terms of a wedding story. If we go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about the wedding of Adam and Eve. And it's only fitting that the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, would close with a wedding. And we see that theme running throughout. So when God made his covenant with Abraham, he was laying the foundation that his people, Abraham's people, would be his people, and that he would be their God. And as we'll see in a couple weeks in Exodus 19, God refers to the Israelites as his treasured possession. So all throughout the Bible, we have this story of a wedding that's unfolding, where God demonstrates his love for his people. Even when his people are unfaithful and run away from him, God is that faithful husband who's going after them and bringing them back to himself. So it's quite the narrative that flows throughout Scripture, this idea of a wedding. And we get a foretaste of that in our text tonight, Revelation 19, 1 through 10. So I'll go ahead and read this for us, and then I'll pray. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word that you've given to us tonight, this word that speaks of a wedding that's been prepared from the foundation of the world between your Son and the bride that you have chosen for him out of this world. Father, we long for that day to come, and we pray that tonight you would help us to anticipate it more and more. Father, give us a glimpse of what this day will be like, and help us to rejoice in it. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Well, as I read our text for us, you probably heard the common refrain, "Hallelujah." Did you hear that? Over and over again. So verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 4, amen, hallelujah. And verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's an expression of praise, isn't it? And if you're like me, you probably think of Handel's Messiah, right, in the Hallelujah Chorus. Right? Everyone just rises to their feet. We won't do that because I don't want to sing it for you. But it's that remarkable moment where you're struck by the worship of God. And if you think about it, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen that this book is many things. It's a book of judgment. It's a book of discipleship. It's a book where mysteries are unveiled and the curtains are pulled back. But it's also a book of worship. And again, we've seen these powerful scenes in heaven where the angels of God and the 24 elders and the four living creatures are all praising God before his throne. So we don't want to forget that about this book of Revelation. It's many things, but it's also dealing with worship. So I want us to see that point here in verses 1 through 5. Kind of my big idea for this text is, what will it be like when Christ returns for his bride? That's what we're given a picture of here in Revelation 19. What will it be like? And the first thing that strikes us is worship. We see all heaven rejoicing in worship. That word, hallelujah, it's not quite as common as you think in Scripture. It's used 24 times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Psalms, but in the New Testament, it's only used 4 times. And we just read them right there. In the span of 6 verses, we have 4 hallelujahs. It means praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. And it's an expression of that praise. It's the expression of a heart that loves to worship God. But the big question for us to consider is, why does heaven rejoice? Why does heaven rejoice here? And the answer is because everything they have longed for, everything that we have hoped for, is finally coming to pass. Right? Christ has come for his bride. And Christ, the Lamb, is about to be married. So look with me at that first hallelujah in verses 1 and 2. John begins with, after this. After what? Well, after the fall of Babylon. We've looked at that last time in chapter 18. So this is the Babylon that's caused the people of God to compromise with the world. It's caused the kings of the earth to commit sexual immorality. It's been the cause of injustice and corruption in the world. And here in chapter 18, we read about Babylon falling. We read about the ruin of Babylon. She's been destroyed in a single hour. And 3 times going back to chapter 18, we read the word alas. Remember that? Alas, alas. You could translate it woe. And I think we're supposed to see here the contrast between what's going on in Babylon and what's going on in heaven. Whereas the world is weeping and lamenting over the fall of Babylon and everything she stands for, the saints in heaven are rejoicing. Right? They're praising God, saying hallelujah. So this is Babylon's funeral, you could say. This is the funeral. God has redeemed his people from their enemies. This great prostitute who we've learned about in the past couple weeks, who persecuted the people of God and who caused such havoc in the world, has been judged. God has brought Babylon to nothing. So we also see this in the second hallelujah of Revelation 19. This is verse 3. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It made me think of a campfire. You know, you're up in front of that campfire at night, you go to bed, and you wake up the next morning and that smoke is still smoldering it's still going up. And that's the symbol for us that Babylon's judgment is irreversible. And it's something of this eternal memorial that Babylon will be remembered as being judged by God. It comes from Isaiah 34:10, where God judges Edom for her sins. And it raises another question for us that we need to think about. And that's the question of whether heaven should be rejoicing. Should heaven be rejoicing over the fall of Babylon? Doesn't it seem a little harsh, maybe a little over the top? And the answer is no, it's not, right? Heaven should be rejoicing over Babylon. So think of all the injustice that Babylon has caused in the world. Think of the corruption. And to think of the many times it's caused God's people to be lured away from Christ. And that's what Babylon does in our lives as well. It's constantly at work in this world. I mean, of course, it's at work to deceive the lost, but it's also at work here in the church. And it's at work in our hearts as well. So think of those churches in Revelation that we looked at earlier back in chapters 2 and 3. The church in Ephesus had grown cold, right? They'd lost their first love, it tells us. They had all the right programs and they had all the right orthodoxy, but they had abandoned their first love. Or even the church in Laodicea that had grown lukewarm, right? The reason that happened was because Babylon was at work in their midst, right? Luring them away, enticing them away from God. And what John is doing here in this text, he's presenting us with a choice. He's saying either you can be identified with Babylon, the city that will be destroyed, or you can be identified with the New Jerusalem that will come out of heaven. But he's presenting us with this choice. So Jeremiah 33:10 says this, "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord." So we're meant to see here that in the midst of this wailing over Babylon, there's rejoicing in heaven, right? There's the worship of God. We see this also in verse 4, where the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who's seated on the throne. It's another powerful image because those 24 elders represent all the redeemed of God from Old Testament times and New Testament times. And the four living creatures represent all of creation. So think about that. You have all of heaven and you have all of earth worshiping the Lord. And I think that's the challenge for you and I. It's the challenge because each week we come in here, our temptation is that our worship would be very formal and that we would just kind of go through the motions of our liturgy, which is a beautiful liturgy, but it can become very routine. And when we read a text like Revelation 19, we're challenged by it. We're challenged whether our hearts have that same love and affection that we see here in the 24 elders and the four living creatures, who are bowing down before the throne of God, worshiping him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's our challenge as we read a text like this. And we see that when Christ returns, this is what heaven will be like. It'll be a place of worship. It'll be a place of praise. So as we come to this fourth hallelujah, I want us to see the second thing that heaven will be like when Christ returns, and that's a wedding. And this is really the central image of this chapter. that when Christ returns for his bride, it will be the announcement of this great wedding celebration. So this is verses 6 and 7. Let me read these for us one more time. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Well, we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read about him throughout the book of Revelation. But who's the bride? Right? Who's the bride that is getting married here? It says the bride has made herself ready. Well, we know the bride is the church, right? The individual believers who make up the church. But I want you to listen to how John describes them in Revelation 21. I found this to be fascinating. This is Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John tells us here that the New Jerusalem is the bride. And then in verse 9 of chapter 21, he says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the New Jerusalem. It's startling imagery. Here's how one commentator described this. He said, quote, the New Jerusalem is the new creation. The new creation is the New Jerusalem. God so loves the new creation, the new city, that he chooses to speak of it in terms of the relationship between husband and wife. The Lamb is marrying the new creation. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It's a powerful image, right? Not just individuals, but the entire new Jerusalem, the new creation, is what the Lamb is marrying. Now, really, to get this imagery, we have to understand a little bit about a Jewish wedding. And Jewish weddings in the ancient world were much different than modern weddings. So there were really three parts to a Jewish wedding. First, there was a betrothal ceremony. A betrothal ceremony. This was an agreement between the groom, the bride, and the bride's family. And they would actually come and they would take vows before witnesses. It was a formal covenant that they were entering into. And at the end of this betrothal ceremony, they were legally married. They were considered to be husband and wife, consecrated together, yet they would not live together. And this betrothal ceremony was separated by a waiting period. And in most cases, it would last about a year. So the bridegroom would go off and he would earn money to pay the dowry. And while he was doing that, he would go and he would prepare a home for the bride. And the bride, she would go and she would be at her home and she would be preparing for this wedding with her bridesmaids. And when the groom had earned enough money to pay that dowry, he would come with his best men in his finest apparel, and he would go to the bride's home, and it would be the start of that wedding ceremony. And they would go back to the groom's home, and they would have a feast. They would have the wedding ceremony. And it would be a major event. It could last up to 2 weeks. So imagine that, a two-week wedding ceremony. Right. That could get expensive after a while, I don't know. But all of this pictures Christ. And it pictures Christ in the upper room, John chapter 14, speaking to his disciples. So Jesus, the night when he's going to be betrayed, the night before he goes to the cross, tells his disciples this. Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So just as that groom would go and prepare a place for his bride, Christ is going to prepare a place for his people. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And isn't that the story of the Bible right there? Right, that we have been betrothed to Christ, and that Christ has came, he finished his earthly ministry, he died for our sins, he was raised from the dead, and now he's went away. And we're in that waiting period right now, waiting for him to come back. And we say to ourselves, well, what's taking so long? Well, he's preparing a room for us, right? He's gathering his bride to himself. Here's how William Hendrickson, one commentator, describes it. He says, quote, "In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns. And it was come, the wedding of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment. So does the church in heaven." So the story of Scripture is this story of the wedding that's taking place. And we're waiting for our bridegroom to come. We're waiting for, and we're yearning for him. And in the meantime, as John points out here, our task is to prepare ourselves. One of the things I love about weddings is the irony. Because if you think about it, the men will typically show up maybe an hour or two before. I know before our wedding, the men were going to Walmart and buying snacks and all sorts of things. But the women, they gather at, 6 a.m., the rise of the sun. And they're there all day preparing, right? Getting everything perfect, the makeup, the hair, making sure the dress is absolutely spotless. And they're doing that because on that wedding day, during that ceremony, they want to be perfect, right, for their future husbands. Right. And that's really the position that the church is in right now. We're waiting for Christ to come, but in the meantime, we're preparing ourselves for his arrival. So John says in verse 7, he says, "The bride has made herself ready." We have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Does that mean we earn our salvation? Does that mean that we have to dress ourselves up? Well, the answer comes in verse 8, where he tells us, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So it's been granted by God. So he takes away our filthy rags and he gives us that beautiful wedding dress, that white dress, which is a symbol of purity. And in the background there is Isaiah 61:10, which says, "I will greatly exult in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So what an image of the gospel right there, that he takes away our filthy rags and he gifts us that wedding dress that makes us perfect for him. So the bride has been made beautiful by another, right? She's been clothed and adorned and given a robe. And because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have the strength to do these righteous deeds. So right now, our task as the church is to continue to adorn ourselves with all of the graces that God extends to us, with all of the fruit of the Spirit, right? With love, joy, peace, wisdom, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, as we await for Christ to come. I found great encouragement this week in Ezekiel chapter 16. I would challenge you to read that chapter because it's a very difficult chapter. But there are some beautiful parts to it. So let me just read for us a short portion and then we'll sing. So this is God speaking to his faithless people. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Wow. What a powerful image. But if you notice there, God does it all, doesn't he? He does the whole thing. Right? He takes this young child, right, who's been abandoned and who's filthy, and he adorns her, and he washes her, and he clothes her, right, making her perfect for him. And it's a picture of what God is doing in our lives, that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that we've been betrothed to his son. And because of that, he is at work in your life and in my life, perfecting us, making us more like Christ. So it's encouraging to know that everything we're going through in our lives right now, all the difficulty, all the anxiety, all the pain, all the suffering, the struggles with sin, all of that is part of God adorning us and making us more beautiful. So every ounce of suffering is like a new jewel that's being put on our garment. And it's all in preparation for one day when we will see him face to face. One last thought, then we'll close. If you think about all the different ways that we are described in Scripture, in our relationship to God, we're called disciples, we're called followers, servants, we're called friends, sons and daughters of God. But perhaps the most intimate and what distinguishes Christianity from all the rest is this image of a bride. Right? There's nothing more intimate and there's nothing more lovely than being called the bride of Christ. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this text that you've given to us. A challenge, no doubt, but also a wonderful encouragement and a reminder of the gospel and how you take us in our rags and you make us altogether lovely. Father, we thank you for Jesus who does all the work for us. And we pray that in the days and months and years to come that you would continue to refine us and continue to make us more and more lovely. Adorn us with your graces, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.